Joshua chapter 1, also reading a passage, a portion of Scripture from Hebrews 11 and Galatians 5. That won't take but three fingers. Joshua 1, Hebrews 11, and Galatians 5. Our text is from Joshua 1, and the Chorobation, or the New Testament equivalent to the truth we want to explore today, is found in Hebrews 11 and Galatians 5. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Do you ever read anything like that in all of your life, anywhere? A promise like that, if you can put the sole of your foot on, it's yours. All you got to do is step on it. It's yours. How far can you walk? How much ground can you cover? I see these. I guess they're realities where they tell a person that how much you can buy in an hour, you can have. If you can get it in 60 minutes, you can have it. Man, folks get to scrambling and shopping, don't they? If we did realize, and it's the utmost important, crucial to this whole series that we're undertaking, principles of the conquest of our inheritance this morning, the message this morning, crucial to that. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. All you got to do to have it is walk on it. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to go down to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 11. Just a short part of that awesome 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're speaking under the general categorical topic of the conquest of our spiritual inheritance, principles of spiritual warfare. from the types and symbols that we have in the book of Joshua. Canaan is the realization of our spiritual endowment in this present life. Defeating the enemies of our faith and defeating the present inhabitants of this land of Canaan. These present inhabitants of this land are in turn types of the hindrances, which are sin and unbelief, spiritual powers of darkness which war against our souls. The people who are now in possession of this land are types of those hindrances. Sin, unbelief, spiritual powers warring against our souls. And they must be defeated, driven out, dispossessed, and destroyed. Last Lord's Day we spoke to you under the topic, the subject that's introduced by one word in verse 2, arise. Arise. And then we also noted how this word rise is also connected in the 60th chapter of Isaiah with shine. Rise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. We saw that that has reference. Of course, it is messianic in nature, because it talks about multitudes of folks being converted to you, your sons and daughters coming from afar. But we see that he's speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he talks about this place of Zion. We are to rise up now at this point out of obscurity, out of defeat, out of the darkness of this world of empty religion. He is calling upon us and his people. Get up. Stand up. Well, that's a little risky. If everybody's down, and everybody else is on a certain level, and everybody is crouched down, cringing and defeating, who wants to stick his head up above that and get shot at? But this is exactly what he said here. You will be noticed. You will be conspicuous. You might make a fool of yourself. You might get gunned down. But nevertheless, it's necessary. And so we are to rise out of this darkness of this world and empty religion. In so doing, the glory of God in Jesus Christ will be seen upon us. Now, I chased a rabbit last Sunday, and I've lost my place. And I didn't say all I wanted to say, so I'm going to go ahead and finish it this morning. We will not be sensible of this, won't even know it's going on, and we'll wonder what's wrong with others, but others will notice it. And I pointed out and made the point that sinners and publicans and wicked people did not flock to Jesus like folks say that they do. And if you've been thinking that something's wrong with you because they don't flock to you either, it ain't nothing wrong with you, because that's not so. They came when they were convicted of their sins and needed a Savior, but until that time, they gave him a wide berth. And we saw that passage where Moses, after he had been up to the mountain with God and came back down, that he didn't know it, but his skin shone, and they were afraid of him and ran from him. And the same will be true with you. I was in a meeting in Sedalia, Missouri, a number of years ago, talking on about holiness. What? Holiness. Holiness is not something that all Christians have. Holiness is something that happens to you when you become a Christian. The word simply means separated. You don't have to go around telling folks that. They'll notice it. He separated you from all other Christians, and the world doesn't like that. It makes them uncomfortable. Well, I was preaching along that line, and I got through. And I said a lot of things besides that. And suddenly one of the young men got up, and he hadn't been a Christian too long. Well, it had been some time, but he'd been wondering long. He said, he stood up and gave a testimony. He said, I have found out this morning why my relatives and my loved ones and my friends that I had all my life don't like me anymore. I'm holy. Well, he wasn't bragging. He just learned something. The glory of Jesus Christ will be seen upon you. Now, you're in church. You rise and shine. The glory of the Lord. Darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness of the people, but the glory of the Lord will be seen upon you. But this will happen. Those same folks who are running from you now and don't want to have anything to do to you, if they ever come to a place to where they are hungry for God and they lost and they need somebody who knows God, they won't run to a jokester or a good old boy or one of these frivolous, foolishness, entertainment churches. They'll hunt you up. That's when they will come to you. And so we're to rise and shine. And when the folks scatter away from you, don't worry about it. Nothing wrong happening. But before us, there is a Jordan to be crossed. Rise and go over this Jordan. Notice the definite article. There will be other Jordans. He doesn't say go over Jordan. That's just a one-time thing. This is a one-way crossing. All these crossings are one-way. They're flooded. You can't get across. You don't have to build a pontoon bridge or build a permanent one where you can go back as you want to. You're not coming back anymore. Just like when they crossed the Red Sea, there's a one-way crossing. You're not coming back. We're not backing up anywhere. That's one thing God doesn't do. He doesn't have any reverse gear. And you won't have any either. It's always forward. Always forward. Always forward. You got that word backsliding in the Bible, but it's in the Old Testament. You don't find it in the New Testament. There's no such thing as backsliding in the New Testament. There's an entreaty that don't turn back. If you do, there's nothing for you. There's nothing back there. One way. Cross over this Jordan. There will be others to cross, and we will cross them in their turn. Right now, it is this Jordan facing us. Now, rising is for walking. That's what you get up for. We're not merely to rise and stand. Ephesians 6, 11, 13, and 14 are sometimes misunderstood in this respect, and I will read it for you to refresh your memory to it. Of it, I heard a preacher preaching on it not too long ago, and he missed it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Verse 14. Stand, therefore. Having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, a soldier doesn't gird himself and put on all that armor. Just stand there. We're not talking about staying stationary. We must stand to walk. And we must walk, advance to stand. You can't walk without standing, and you can't stand until you walk. This is especially true of what we're talking about in the conquest of your spiritual inheritance. It is a dynamic thing, not a static thing. Anyone want to know, can anyone tell me what happens when an airplane loses its airlift and begins to fall? What do we call that? Anybody knows a little bit about flying airplanes. When the plane loses its lift and begins to fall, what do you call that? He's gone into a what? What? They call it a stall. A stall. He has to keep up a certain amount of airspeed so that he has enough lift to keep him lifted up. And if he loses that airspeed, he stalls and he comes down like a rock. In order for him to stay in the air, he got to fly. He can't hover like a hummingbird. He got to fly. This is so beautiful. We walk in the Spirit. The word for Spirit is the same word in the Bible as air. What are you walking on? you're walking in the Spirit. And so you got to keep advancing. You say, suppose I get tired. Well, the devil going to tell you that. Now, you know you've been pushing yourself a little hard. Now, what you need to do is kind of back off and slack up a little bit. You're liable to go crazy. You're pushing it too hard. You're going to, no. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. No, Lord, the Lord has plenty of strength and plenty of energy to keep you going. There's no place to stall. We have been given an inheritance. It has been given to us. This is not something we're about to earn. This is not even something that we're about to win for ourselves. It's been given to us. He's done it all. Jesus has already paid all the debts and already won, earned everything there is to be earned. It's an inheritance. It's what He's given to us. It is not merely, this inheritance is not something to have and to hold. We use those kind of words in marriage ceremonies. We use it in deeds where property changes hands. But this is not something to have and to hold, to hoard or to bury in the ground. You remember the parable of the talents where the man gave one of his servants 3 talents, another one he gave him 2, another one he gave 1, or maybe in 10, 5, and 2 or something like that. And one of them had 10 talents. He goes and he puts it to work. He comes back, and the man comes back. He says, look here, I've earned 10 more talents. And the son had 5. He puts it to work. He comes back, and he says, well, I've got 5 more. And this fellow, one of them, and he had 2 talents or something like that. He says, you know, I knew you was a hard man. I want to make sure I didn't lose this, so I went and hid it in the ground. I saved it. And he called the wicked servant. What our inheritance is not something to bury in the ground. To do so is wicked unbelief. It is rather operating capital. That's what it is. As we have received Christ, we must walk in Him. And to walk worthy of our calling, to walk in the Spirit, is a living, dynamic possession. We live on this. To have it, to possess it, by faith, we must do it. That's the reason we read in our responsive reading that passage from the 2nd chapter of James. Faith, contrary to many people's thoughts, is not merely a frame of mind, an idea. No. James is utterly destroying that silly notion. It is something we do in view of who God is and what He has said. Faith is always something done. In that respect, it is inseparable from our works. That's the reason James can say you're justified by works as well as he can say you're justified by faith. There's a lot of foggy thinking about that. But this is what he saw as missing in justification by faith apart from works. Now I will read a passage which seems indirectly opposition to what James said, and it's from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. How then can James say faith without works is dead? Well, you look at Abraham, for instance. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Didn't do anything. But then again it says by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. If Abraham really believed God, he had to offer up Isaac. He couldn't believe God and say, God, I believe you. God comes along and says, okay, Abe, take Isaac, your only begotten son, go offer him up on sacrifice. Lord, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Why? Well, he's a gift from you, and that's through Isaac, you know, that I'm going to be blessed, and all these people are going to be born. I just can't do that, Lord. I'm sorry. What did that mean? What would that mean about Abraham's faith? Could Abraham have said, yes, I believe you, but I'm not going to do what you said? No. His faith would have thereby been denied. His works simply were the testimony, the evidence, the proof, and the perfection of his faith. I do not mean that he any more is more justified or merits anything other than the fact that he did. His faith is perfected, brought into its fullness and its fruition. The truth of the matter is, there are no workless believers. All who believe work. If they do not work, they do not believe. Even the thief on the cross worked the only thing that is free about himself to work, and that was his voice and his lips, and he made that marvelous confession of Jesus Christ being the king, when he looked less like a king than he ever did. No such thing as believing without acting. That's the reason James could say, yeah, you say you got, one fellow got faith and the other got works. Come on, show me your faith. I'll show you mine by my works. How you going to show me yours? Well, I don't do anything. You don't believe either. We believe. We do. We always act according to what we believe. And so, we have to walk. We do not work in order to be justified. And this is what the passage is meaning in the fourth chapter of Romans. There are none who believe and work in order that they might be justified. There are none who work for justification. We can only believe him for that justification. So faith cannot be demonstrated, proven, or seen apart from walking. And both Abraham and Rahab demonstrated and proved and perfected their faith by their walking. And so we say now, so you have a possession. Lots of folks are making a profession of a possession. Why? Let me see it. Let me see it. Walk on it. Prove it is yours. Are you in personal communion with God? You talk to God? Does God speak to you? Do you know his voice? Are you acquainted with the voice of the Savior? Has he spoken to you? Has he spoken peace to your heart? Has he led you? Has he guided you? Has he proven himself in some measure to you that he is the true and living God? Has he commanded you? That is, has God told you to do something? You are, as Brother Denny said, not so, Lord. Has he commanded you? Are you standing? I'm asking you questions now for you to think about. Are you standing where you are? Where you are right now. Are you standing where you are as a result of an inescapable obedience to him? Could you be anywhere else from where you are right now and be at peace with God, knowing that where you are? I see Joe shaking his head over there. I know the devil come and told him many times, you messed up when you left your home up in Missouri. Here you are, old man down here, got no family. You and Jean, old. You messed up, didn't you? No, sir. He's shaking his head. Couldn't be anywhere else than where I am. That's a great comfort. He's spoken. Are you right here right now as a result, direct result of the fact that God has laid his hand on you? He's spoken to you and in communion with you. I'm not talking about some foolish ambition of your own. That's what you've gotten into, then you're in a heap of trouble. You just need to repent. Get right about it. Here's the next question. Is there a Jordan before you? I may not be speaking to everyone directly this morning, but is there a Jordan before you? Is there a river flooded out of its banks and your inheritance is on the other side and no way you can get to it? You can't reach it. Even if you can get on the other side, you can't whoop those giants. But there's a command to cross it. Is this step before you one of inescapable obedience? I'm asking the question now. Is there a step before you of inescapable obedience? Is it set before you right now? I can back off, disobey God and back off, or I can make this step forward when there's no way back. Is it a spiritual advance? Is it a growth in grace? Is it a moving up higher and further, deeper in the Lord? Now, it's going to have to be an advance if there's a move. Retreat is not an option. Can't go back. The way back is closed forever. Have you been praying about something? Is there some hindrance in your life? You know it's a hindrance. You know it's displeasing to God. You know it's time you got rid of it. Time you shook it. It's a weight hanging on you, dragging you down, defeating you. You've been praying about it. Some unbelief. Some sin problem. Some unexperienced promise of God. I'd like to believe that. I really would like to believe that. Maybe something in the Bible that has not yet become real to you. We be a little bit be careful and honest about this thing. There's a lot of things in the Bible kind of hard to believe. A lot of them in there that I haven't experienced yet. Maybe some of them I don't ever experience. I may not need to experience some of them. But if my obedience to God is hinges upon that experience that I've never experienced yet being real and depended upon, then I can either believe God, step forward, and trust on that experience, that faithfulness of God, or I can back off in unbelief. Is there yet an unobeyed command of God before you? Are you seeking the will of God about something while you are disobedient about something you already know? I don't know how often I have people call me, I'm trying to find the will of God about this. I can't find the will. Tell me something. Is there something in your life that you know is the will of God that you're being disobedient to? Well, yeah, it is. Well, I said, get that straight before you won't check this out. Why have you not yet risen, taken that step forward, put your foot down on the declared gift of God? Here's a very, very simple one. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. What is that? That is to say, Lord, here I come. I am a sinner. I'm going to die one day. Everybody dies. Their funerals, graveyards are full. I'm going to die one of these days. I would like to live forever. I don't want to go to hell. Is there a way? Yes, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. Is that a step? Yes. What is it? Yes. Lord, I believe you. I believe you died for my sins. I'm a sinner. Will you save me? That's a step. And I'll tell you this, if that really happens, it'll get out on you. Folks gonna find out about it. You're gonna tell somebody about it. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's a step. Very simple step, but it's a step. And because many people won't step on that, they go to hell. What you got to do to have eternal life? Walk on it. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you. How did I know he will save me? How did Peter know he wasn't going to sink when he stepped out of that boat on top of the water? None except the fact that Jesus said, come to me. And that's all he said. Come to me. You go to seek. Find. So what are we waiting for? Or I should say, what are you afraid of? Fear. What are you afraid of? There is always a peril putting your foot down and walking. Always a peril there. There's always a challenge to the walk of faith. What is it that takes so much courage, so much spiritual strength? You find that repeated here. Be strong and of good courage. Don't faint. Only be strong and very courageous. Why this repeated exhortation to be strong and very courageous? What is this whole armor of God for? What a threat exhorts us to stand fast? What is this fear, this terror that paralyzes us in defeat and chases us back to hide among the unbelieving masses, and we crouch down between those who are hiding, to abandon our conquest for our possessions with nothing more than an empty profession? I want to tell you something, folks. A possession is a whole much better than an empty profession. Well, you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? 38 years earlier, they were right at the edge of Canaan, only there wasn't any river between them and the land at this time. And he says, you fellows go over there and check out the land. This is what I've given you. I brought you out of Egypt to give you this land. And they went over there and they found out that God had lied about it, that there wasn't any fruit growing there and there wasn't anything to eat, and they're going to starve to death and it's barren. And right? No. They found it in a good land. Oh, it's flowing with milk and honey. Grapes, you wouldn't believe it. Fine, let's go. Oh, well, there's another problem. Well, somebody else already living there. And, well, we just take it away from them. Well, you know, these fellows are giants. They're the sons of Anak. And we felt like grasshoppers in their sight. And don't you think that's kind of mean of God to give them a land and not run the giants out of it before he gave it to them? It had been not nicer. He'd really loved him, you know. He'd have gone in there and cleaned it all out for him. Dispossessed him. Said, you fellas, go on in. I've done all the hard work for you. Just go on in and help yourself. You know what would have happened? They'd got over there and sat down and said, you know, I don't think there's anything this God business anyhow. You know, the little folks, you know, they went off somewhere else. I don't think God had anything to do with this. We did this ourselves. God always has a giant squatting in the middle of your inheritance. Everything he gives you, there will be giants squatting there, scowling, threatening, denying their reality, denying us possession, threatening us with ruin and loss if we live our faith. That's what we're afraid of. We think if we believe God, if we walk, if we take that step of faith, it's going to ruin us. What do we call it? Unbelief? The fear of man? Pride? Fear of embarrassment? Being ashamed? Do you remember what we read over in the book of Joel? My people shall never be ashamed. He repeated it. My people shall never be ashamed. They'll never be put to shame. And yet that's a very giant that's backing you down. Nothing more than a fear of having to blush and maybe eat crow. Threatening us with ruin of loss. Looking like a fool, the fear of reproach. Further along, perhaps the lust of the flesh, the love of carnal pleasure, and the fearing of its loss. Yes, but if I became a Christian, I'd have to give this up. I'd lose this and I'd lose that. And I don't know how I'd live without it. And Jesus addressed that very vividly. He says, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. Your right arm offend you, pluck it out. Your right foot offend you, pluck it out. It'd be better for you to go limping one-eyed, one-armed into heaven than to go to hell with everything. Now, obviously, he's not talking about literally plucking out your eyes, cutting off your hands, arms. But there are things in your life that you now have. It's a part of your life that's so much a part of your life you feel like that if you lost them, there wouldn't be any life for you. This is why people hesitate so long before entering in. You've lived all your life as a part of the world. What will there be ahead for me? Well, you'll never know until you get into it, because it's altogether different from the life of the world. Christian life isn't just religious worldliness. Religious world. No. It's a different life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away and all things are become new. We're crossing a Jordan here. It's not Egypt. It's not wilderness. It's Canaan. You've already lived in Egypt. You've already lived in the wilderness. Now there's Canaan ahead. No way of knowing that kind of life until you put your foot down on it. Yeah, but when I put my foot down on it, suppose I don't like it. Yeah, just look at that bunch of folks who became Christians and run back into the world because they didn't like it. They didn't become Christians. None of them do. They don't go back. Love of family, love of self, greed, the fear of loss. I have a certain standard of living. I can't live on any less than that. I'm going to give a crude illustration now, and I hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to use some names, and the names and characters have nothing to do with the one that's portrayed here. Suppose, you know, I've been living all my life in a little tenement, five stories up, down in the ghetto. Hovered up in that little apartment all my life, and all I've dreamed to have a little place of my own with a few acres of land where I could have some chickens and maybe a horse, and grow a garden, and have some flowers, and have some birds around singing. But I knew I could never earn it, never have anything like that for myself. And so one day, somebody tells me that there's a fella. He comes from South Africa, Southeast Africa, and he's given away land to anybody who'll come and ask him for it. I never heard of anybody like that. Yeah, he is. Go ask him. So I go look him up, and I said, "Mr. Groenland, they tell me that you have lots of land that you give to folks who ask you for them." He said, "Yes, I do. Do you want some land?" I said, "I sure would. I appreciate it very much." "Well, what have you got?" "I don't have anything. Can't pay for it." "Well," he said, "not necessary. I'll give it to you." So he gives me a title deed to 5 acres of land. So I take my title deed, and it has a description where it is, so I go out to where it is, and I get there. The land's there all right. It's a nice-looking piece of property. But there's Joe Hoover sitting up in the middle of it on a chair with a double-barrel shotgun. And I say, "Pardon me, Mr. Hoover, Mr. Groenland told me I could have this land. He said you'd get killed if you put a foot on it." Well, I said, "There must be some mistake here. This looks like a prescription." "Well, you want to try to take it? You feel like risking it?" "No, sir, no offense. No, I don't think you're mad." So I go back and I tell Greg, I said, "Hey, you sure you gave me the right piece of land?" I said, "Oh, you fell on it." And he said he'd kill me if I tried to take it. "Oh," he said, "I don't know about Joe Hoover. He does that to everybody.
ain't gonna help you. Ain't nothing in a shotgun. Go on, take it. So I go back out there and I'm going. Oh, that's mine. I get there. He hadn't moved. He looked just as mean as he ever did. He waved that shotgun around and I'm scared and I get run off. What am I gonna do? So I get to checking around. I go to those other folks and I said, hey, did you have any trouble taking that lead? No, it's easy. Just walked on it. Well, there's a guy on it with a double barrel shotgun. Oh, yeah, that was one of them. No, he can't do anything. He just threatened it. Sure enough, yeah. You mean I can go out there and he'll leave? Yeah, he will. So I go out there and look at him again, and he hasn't moved. Well, I said, them other fellows might have got on, but you know, there's always the first time. But everybody I talked to said, no, if he told you it's yours, yet you got to walk on it. I wish he'd leave so I could walk on it. And finally, I just give up and go back to my little tenement apartment. And every once in a while, somebody will come by and see me and say, I'll say, you know, I got 5 acres of land. You do? Yeah. So I get out my title deed and I show it, says, see right here, it says mine. I don't know what that is, but if you had 5 acres of land, you'd be living in it. You wouldn't be up here. Yeah, I do. I believe it's mine. I really do. No, you don't. If you did, you'd be out there on it, wouldn't you? You see, nobody's going to believe you've got anything unless you're living in it. So finally, I come to the place that I'd rather die than know whether I could have what's been promised me. And that's really what it takes. The Bible says, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. But whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Now, I haven't drawn a distorted, extravagant, overpictured this? No, it's nothing less than that. Of course, you know Brother Hoover's no devil. Brother Greg, no God. But you get the picture. And so I say, well, this may be the day I die. One or two things will happen today. I'm going to have a piece of land, I'll be dead, one or the other. It comes to that, folks. It's no less drastic than that. These are crossings. He hasn't moved, he hasn't budged, he hasn't changed. But the minute I put my foot down, he throws a shotgun down and runs, and I go over there and the barrel's rusted up on it. Never was any threat at all. This is what he says. I've given it to you. You must walk on it every place where the sole of your foot shall tread. You have to come to a place to where you're willing to put your life on the line. Exodus chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Exodus. Verse 23. This is some time before Joshua has received his commission. He's telling them how the land is going to be theirs, their possession is going to be theirs. Exodus chapter 23, verse 23, says, for my angel will go before you. Of course, you're not going to see those angels. But he says, my angel shall go and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. This is what God says I'm going to do. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. And no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. Amazing. You won't know it. You won't sense it. But this is what God says. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you. You said, I hadn't gotten very far yet. You've gone as far as you are able to cultivate. You couldn't handle anymore. God gives it to you little by little by little. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out. Now notice, all that God said, I'm going to do. But then finally he says, you're going to drive them out. Isn't that amazing? God does it all and tells us we're going to do it. But we do it on the basis that he has done it. When God commands you to act, commit yourself. Take a step of faith and you know that it's beyond your ability. He has, in that step, pledged to be your surety. You can't do it. He'll make up what you lack. He will make the unseen and the impossible real. Little by little. You will only see this victory, this Jordan crossed right now, but others will take their turn. He won't do it until you take that step. Walk on it. Everything you put your foot on is yours. But only when you put your foot down upon it at rest yourself on the promises and command of God. Amen. Father in heaven, you know our frame, you know our weaknesses, you know we're just dust. You have undertaken to encourage us. You have proven your faithfulness to us in all things. We pray that you'd apply this to every heart and every soul here today. There are people here today. There are those of us who need to take a step of faith. Who need to commit themselves. Who need to rest their weight of their whole being and their whole life upon your faithfulness and your promise. I pray that you'd give them the encouragement, the obedience. Do it. Prove yourself to them, to us, to all of us this day. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.